We've had a great conference just learning all about worship throughout the Bible, and we're excited to continue trekking on. And we've been, you know, studying our theme here that worship is a timeless calling, and that's our calling here. With God, there's no beginning, there's no end. He is the beginning. He is the end. Our calling as worshipers is timeless, and there's no end to that purpose of worship there. So we've journeyed through the law of Moses, the time of the king and kingdoms of Israel, the Psalms, the prophets. Last night we took a look at worship in the Gospels, and today we're looking at worship according to the New Testament letters, and followed by our final session of worship in the book of Revelation. So we'll be camping out in Romans chapter 12 today. You can go ahead and turn there. But then we'll be branching out and some supporting verses in other New Testament letters to see what they tell us about worship as well. So as we study the course of worship in the Bible, we'll begin to find this paradigm shift take place in our approach to worship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, in the Old Testament, there were different offerings and sacrifices laid out of ways to worship God, and some of them were voluntary offerings, some of them were mandatory, but the reason these sacrifices were mandatory was because they were necessary for the atonement of our sin. A sacrifice was required in order to make us right with God again. But then Jesus came. And I trust we know that Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement for our sin. His body was nailed to the cross. His blood was poured out, his perfect blood, unblemished, poured out as an offering for our sin. A sacrifice that required our life, yet it was paid in full by his own. And that's the foundation for our worship. It's the glorious work that Jesus did on the cross. In fact, I think the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 says it very well in verses 4 through 10. We're told, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." See, now our sacrifice is not one of blood. Why? Because the blood of Jesus was shed once and for all. The sacrifice that required blood has been made. And now, as Hebrews 13:15 tells us, our sacrifice is now a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. See, praise is now our sacrifice. And the New Testament letters, they begin to kind of shape this way of thinking for every believer, for you and for me here today. There's a shift from sacrifice to singing, and then instruments are added. And we have what we know of worship today, our corporate time of singing and instrumentation. But, oh, it's so much more than that, is it not? I want to present to you today four thoughts from Romans 12 that I think will help us shape our idea and our view on worship from our New Testament letters. So in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see these four things. We see the motivation of our worship. We see the means of our worship, the message of our worship, and the mindset of our worship. So the motivation, the means, the message, and the mindset. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we study your word. God, would you study us? Would you show us things? Would you reveal things to us? Lord, would you encourage us? Would you help us to draw near to you, not just with our mouths, Lord, but with our hearts? And we ask for your blessing on this day, on this teaching now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and an acceptable and perfect will of God." So right here in verse 1, we see the motivation for our worship, which is the mercies of God. I love a definition I heard years ago that you probably are familiar with too, but we can define mercy as not getting what you do deserve. It's like the kid who challenges his dad to a death match on the living room floor. You know, we called it roughhousing when I was a kid. I remember growing up and telling my dad, "Come on, Dad, let's roughhouse." You may have called it wrestling. I don't know. I grew up in the woods of South Carolina, though. We speak a little different over there. Some of you here might know, right? But it never failed. I believe that I was taking the old man down for several minutes when suddenly I was the one faced out on the floor and I was screaming for what? Mercy, right? See, mercy is like the code word. When you yell mercy, the person who has control of the situation could relinquish the punishment. And Paul says, by the mercies of God, by the great compassion of our Lord, by his great pity that he has shown to us, he says, I beg you that you present your bodies before the Lord as a living sacrifice. So what happens is the mercies of God become our motivation for our worship of him, which means that we should be accounting for the mercies of God in our life. So first of all, do you recognize the ways in which God has shown you mercy? If God has spared you of some great punishment, then what punishment might that have been? Well, in the very beginning, right? Genesis 3. Our great-grandparents disobeyed God and they gave us all this disease that we've been struggling with our entire lives. So we have a problem. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul lays out the Romans road, does he not? He told us in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Boom, roasted. We've all sinned. Then Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So now because we're all sinners, we all must die. The plot begins to thicken here. But then the verse goes on to say this, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what gift has God given us? Well, it's the gift of his mercy in the form of Jesus Christ, his only son. Sorry, Vernon, I just realized this thing fell off. All right, let me ask you, who has sinned? Speak for yourself. All of us, right? So what's our punishment? Death. It's death, right? Man, this Bible story is just great. This is amazing, right? But the gift of God is that we might have eternal life. And the only way that we can experience that eternal life is by believing and accepting that God has sent his son to take our punishment for us. So Jesus, who never experienced sin, he steps into our place on the cross. He experienced all the weight of all sin at once, therefore clearing us of our debt once and for all. It's as if we're laying face down on the floor and we're screaming, "Mercy," and God hears those cries and he answers them in a way that only he can do. And Paul pleads, he says, "By the mercies of God, present yourself to him." Again, it's the mercies of God that become our motivation for our worship of him. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So think about the very definition of mercy, apply it to your life and to your sins, and then tell me, are you not then motivated to worship God because of the great mercies that he has shown you? Or, as Paul asks, do you despise his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? See, so much of worship is spent thanking God for what he has done, and that's an amazing thing. Let us not only thank the Lord, though, for what he has done, but also for what he hasn't done in our lives, for what we deserve. See, it's by God's mercy that we're spared that great punishment that we so rightly deserve. Now, say this to yourself, just to make it real. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. I said, say that to yourself. I'm just kidding. I'm a middle school pastor, okay? But hey, for that, I'm so thankful. Thank you, God, for your great mercies. Thank you. And when I wonder why I was spared such a terrible punishment, it's then that I can remember that God placed my punishment on his son instead. That's pretty heavy. 2 Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know, once there was a man who was near death, and he was asked what he wanted on his tombstone. Well, he was too broke for a fancy burial or an expensive carving, so after thinking briefly, he simply replied, "Forgiven." He told them, "God has forgiven me of all my sins, and he'll never hear the end of it." See, that's a man who had much to be thankful for. He was going to let God hear all about it. And may we be motivated by the same mercies in our own life. You know, there's different ways of motivating people. You can threaten people. You can beat them up, take their lunch money, become a bully. Or maybe you take a lighter approach. You can offer incentives. You can offer something in return. You can motivate them with kindness. Hey, take your pick. But here's what Paul does. He begs them. Paul, this great tyrant of history, this dictator and terrorist, he says, "Guys, please, I beseech you, I'm begging you." Now, I've got to tell you, no good leader ever begs people to do anything. No good leader begs people to hop on board with their vision. In fact, if we're begging people to get on our worship team or to serve in children's ministry or to help greet people at the door, then it means one thing: you're desperate. But Paul pleads here, he begs these Christians, hey, in light of everything that he's just said, and he's said a lot for the previous several chapters here, he spoke for chapter after chapter about living godly Christian lives, and now, not because he's a poor leader, not because he's trying some new sales tactic here, he pleads with everyone who reads this letter, which includes us today, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. And again, the only reason for this kind of plea is because it's Paul is so serious and so fervent about his love for Jesus, and he wants other people to know about it. He knows the sincerity that this can hold in other people's lives. So again, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So we see the motivation for our worship, and now we see the means for our worship, the way of our worship, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice. We have motivation to worship God, which is his great mercies, but now we're to present ourselves alive and willing, humble, and obedient. Hey, remember what a sacrifice looked like. It was a living, breathing, walking, bleeding animal offered to God for atonement of our sin, right? So if we're to be a sacrifice unto God, that doesn't sound very good for us then, does it? But thankfully, that's not what God is requiring of us. He isn't looking for us to be sacrificed on some altar in order that we please him. Why? Again, because he already sacrificed his son on the altar. So for us to become a living sacrifice is for us to offer ourselves completely and wholly to God, unreserved, undefiled, unhindered, and unwavering in our commitment to this timeless call. Hey, have you ever wondered or maybe wanted to add a unique instrument to your worship team, and you just couldn't really figure out what might be a good fit? Well, Paul lists here in the book of Romans another instrument that we might be pretty familiar with in our human state. In Romans chapter 6, Paul warns us to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Hey, did you catch that? How many of us now are going to go and add righteousness as an instrument on our worship team? Can you imagine that if on your schedule it just said righteousness and then their name, righteousness, they're righteous, and it's just everywhere, right? This should probably be the first requirement in any audition. We're to be instruments of righteousness, not using our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness in any way. Hey, same instrument, but notice how different the outcome depending on how it's used. Hey, a trumpet can sound good, or it could sound bad. It depends on who's playing it. It depends on the manner and the means in which they play it. And may we as believers of the work of Jesus on the cross take up this daily call to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as an instrument of righteousness, as one being alive from the dead. That seems pretty reasonable, does it not? Well, in what means should we worship God? Okay, we can sit here right now. We can argue the proper number of songs, the preferred allotment of time for these songs, the magical key for these songs, the right equipment that's needed to pull these songs off again. When what's needed most is that when we worship, we bring our whole heart to God. Because anything less would be cheating God out of the worship that's due his name. There is no formula for worship. Trust me, God doesn't sit there checking off boxes on Sunday morning as he's evaluating your services and you know, finding out if you had true worship or not. He cares that our true worship is motivated from the heart of his most precious creation. Now, I have a sincere question. It's going to seem facetious, but I assure you it's not, okay? Can we worship without music? I think we've already established that even here at this conference with some of our teachings, right? And we know that. We can obviously worship without music. So music might not matter as much. Can we worship in the key of G? What about B flat? Okay. Some people can, I heard, okay? So music might not matter as much, right? Hey, what about the person who sings off key? Is God still pleased with their worship? Really? Obviously. If God is pleased even with the worship of someone who sings off key, then singing in key doesn't matter as much. I mean, it matters, trust me, but in terms of God's ears, right? What about someone who can't speak? Can they still worship God? Someone who's deaf, who can't hear the music? Yeah. Which brings me to my question again. I don't mean to sound facetious. Does God even care about music at all? Or maybe, let me ask you this, does God require music as a means to worship him? Or did God perhaps create music for our benefit? That's something I've wondered. And if music was created for us as a means to worship God, then perhaps we worry less about whether true A is 440 or 450 hertz or the proper arrangement of a song or the new song just sounds so amazing by this really popular person and so we just have to do it. And maybe we worry more about worshiping God and serving him acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, presenting ourselves unto God in a way that will please him. Hey, music matters. I'm just saying it's not all that matters. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. May that never be said of us." It's so important that when we are checking ourselves and making sure that we're drawing near to God, not just with our lips, but it's also important that we keep our heart from ever straying from him. See, what matters when it comes to the means of our worship is the way in which we approach him with our worship. Our worship needs to be based on what God has done for us and based on the truth of his word that he has given us. This is true worship. It's a constant response to who God is in any situation or circumstance. It's based on who he reveals himself to be in his word. And then the expression of that praise or the means by which we express ourselves is then left simply to our discretion. Whether it be song, spoken praise, prayer, giving of our tithes and offerings, or just simply living every moment for the glory of God. Hey, if you want to know the best means for our worship, I think Paul hit the nail on the head when he said it in his letters to Corinth and Colossae. He says, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And again in Colossians 3, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, there are many means to our worship, but hey, not all roads, just as not all roads lead to Rome, not all means lead to the throne. The ends don't always justify the means. In other words, the end result is so good and satisfying that it becomes okay to achieve that end by any means necessary, whether it be unfair, impure, or just downright dirty. Hey, not so with our worship of him. May the ends never justify any means necessary to get there. Not so with our worship, not so with our worship ministry, not so with our lives. Because if we're not careful, we can blaze a trail right through people's emotions just to get them to follow our leading as ministry leaders. We can cut corners and cheat our time and preparation for a Sunday morning because we're good enough just to wing it and still pull off something good. We can flock to the latest song that never even mentions the name of God, and yet because it sounds so cool or because it's new, we just have to do it. Guys, be careful, because the end doesn't justify compromisable means of getting there. Be very careful with your means and your method of worship. May I remind you, Paul says, our means should be that of a living sacrifice. He says we should be presenting our bodies as such, as holy and acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service. A series of habits and of compromise in your walk with the Lord will not produce holiness, acceptance, and righteousness. But it's also important to remember that we can't produce that of ourselves anyway. Holiness and righteousness are produced by the Spirit of God when we allow God's Spirit to work in our lives. Hey, when we get saved, it can become so natural to kind of build ourselves up thinking that we're doing so much work for God, and then all of a sudden we produce within ourselves this feeling of self-righteousness, when the only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness that Jesus placed upon us as he took our sin upon himself. Because left to our own devices, there's no righteousness in us. Paul tells us this too in Romans 3. He quotes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Hey, it's God who brings the change, and he'll do it when we respond to his tender mercies with his great love, which he has shown toward us by presenting ourselves to him. Now think here what Paul means when he tells us to present our bodies. Well, what do you take in with your eyes? Think about that. What do we take in with our ears? What are we allowing into our heart? These are all parts of our body. So what's coming into our mind? We should know that whatever we allow into our eyes and our ears will travel to our minds, which will eventually trickle down to our hearts. And Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, our heart will steer the body. But the problem is that as long as we're allowing worldly things in, these worldly things will begin to control our body. And then that makes it pretty difficult to present ourselves as living sacrifices, who are holy, who are righteous and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So who's in control? Is it you? Is it God? Is your worship team steering you? The world and others around you? Hey, whoever you present your body to is who will control it. And we know that the body is the temple of God that houses the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that fact in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, our bodies come from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Remember, that price is the life of Jesus for our own, the mercy that God has shown us. He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, if that doesn't sum it up, I don't know what will. It's God who gave us life. It's God who deserves us living our life for him. And as long as this is on the forefront of our minds, we can be able to glorify God with our very lives. This is how we can present ourselves to him, living and willing. And then notice, Paul tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. What good is a dead body? All throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices of worship would end up dead. But we're to jump up on that altar as a living and alive and ready for what God would use us for. So get up and let God use you. Hey, we've seen the motivation of our worship. It's God's mercies. We see the means of our worship, presenting ourselves. And now we see the message of our worship. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So to break down these two words here, reasonable and service, here's what we find. Reasonable meaning logical. How cool is that? That our worship and our service to the Lord should include some logic. But it also translates to mean spiritual. Paul is saying, present yourself unto God a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, logical, spiritual service to him. And then we find the word here, service, which literally means worship. So our spiritual service refers to our spiritual worship built logically on the truth of God's word and then reflecting a true understanding of the gospel of Christ. That is our foundation for worship. This is our message. Spiritual worship alludes to a deep-rooted spiritual connection of our soul to God. In other words, our worship, it pertains to the soul, which is no surprise because our soul is the only eternal part about our lives here on earth. And it's part of our future, right? In heaven. So what's our reasonable service? It's being a living sacrifice to God 24/7, from the moment we rise to the moment we fall asleep, in our dreams and our highest highs and our lowest of lows. God is worthy to be praised, and we owe him as much, not out of compulsion. but out of our motivation by his mercy. Hey, it's important to know that our worship of God carries a message. Think back on Luke's account in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is standing in the middle of the Areopagus and he says to the most intelligent and religious group of people in the world, this is what he says. He says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Wow. Again, there's a message in our worship, and it's to proclaim Christ. Paul then proceeds to tell these very religious men all about the God that they don't know, which brings up an important reminder. You cannot worship who you do not know. Hey, you want to worship God? You need to get to know God. These men of Athens thought it was best to cover all their bases. So what do? They just set up altars all over the place. Here a God, there a God, everywhere a God, God. Old men of Athens worship gods, even ones they did not know. You like that worship song? I just came up with it. And that's where Paul steps in. Paul then proceeds to tell these men all about the God that they don't know. And where does he start? He goes back to the very beginning. In Acts 17, verses 24, 25, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So here we see Paul, again, with some of the most well-educated men in the world, using his logic. He's teaching them about something that they knew nothing about, worship. From the beginning of time, Paul says, God was there. God created all things. He created man. He gave him life and breath and meaning. Man did not create God, despite the temptation that we have to do sometimes, even sometimes unintentionally. We create this creature and worship it rather than the creator. He says, all these other gods that you worship, these are gods that you created. But this one true God, the God of the Bible, the unknown God that you worship here, he says, guess what? He created you. He continues in verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 17, saying that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul's cry in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, should resonate with us today. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See, to know God and to be known by him, that is a cry that we have within, is it not? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the heart of Jesus now. The one who was sent for the atonement of our sin to bring us back to God, that we may know him, that we may know the only true God. This is the message of our worship, to proclaim Christ, to make him known. And then, you know what? There's a message not only in our worship, not just to God, but there's also a message that helps others have true knowledge of who God is. Hey, I challenge you, or I should say I want to continue to challenge you to think through each week as you're choosing songs. Don't just work in a good flow. Don't just work on that guitar riff or that harmony. Think, hey, what message am I proclaiming in singing this song today? And then make it true, make it personal, and then make it loud. Here's one tip for you that I'll share before moving on. If someone were to approach me after service on a Sunday and they said, hey, I don't think I understand that line in verse 3. Can you explain that to me? I make sure that I have an answer that I can explain that lyric with biblically. And I make sure I have that answer before I ever introduce the song. And I make sure it's not an answer that fits my own desire to sing the song because it has a really cool melody. Hey, if you have to convince yourself to convince others it's a great song, it's probably not as great as you think. If you have to really explain the song in depth and go on this 3-minute intro, and I know it doesn't sound like it matches up with Scripture, but it really does because it's probably not worth singing it in a congregational setting. Hey, in your own private time of worship, go for it. But not every song that you can worship to privately is a song that maybe should be sung publicly. All right, I'm stepping off the soapbox.
I'll share a quick story with you, though, before our last point. Last week, I was driving my kids to school, and for some reason, I don't know why, this song popped into my head, and I just thought it would be so much fun to sing it out loud. And I haven't heard it in many years. You may be familiar with it. It's called "The Song That Never Ends." And it's called that because it truly is the song that never ends. It goes, yeah, don't even start. I'm not going to sing it, and you won't either, because we'll never be able to wrap it up. But I was having so much fun torturing my kids, and I just kept singing it over and over and over and over and over. Oh, I was having so much fun until I realized what I did. I taught my kids the song that never ends. So you know what happened. They started singing it forever. Just because it's a song that never ends. And suddenly in that moment, a verse started running through my mind. And here's the verse that came to mind. It was Galatians 6, which says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Well, that just got heavy, didn't it? But you know what? It made me think. Yes, I know we reap what we sow when it comes to spiritual things in our lives, but suddenly I was applying that same thought to the songs that I teach. And I think that's what makes songs so great, though. Songs may not be as beneficial to God as we think. I might be wrong about that, but perhaps God created music more for our benefit, to help us learn Scripture, to help us desire to want to sing because it kind of draws something out of us, to express a message of truth to our Savior that someone has laid out for us. We get a chance every week to sow spiritual seeds in our worship. Don't waste them. Teach God's people and teach them well. Be a good steward over your ministry. Hey, our worship carries great message. Think about what you're teaching through your song. And finally, we see the mindset of our worship. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and an acceptable and perfect will of God." We have a responsibility to carry out our proclamation of believers by not going back to our old life before we became believers. Paul urges us, hey, don't conform to the ways of this world, but we need to seek to show the world who Jesus is. So many churches and worship leaders allow a secular approach in their ministries to reach secular people. That should not be so. This is what God said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He says, "Moses, take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." God didn't try to make Moses feel more comfortable. He didn't knock on the door of the seeker-sensitive church that Moses created and asked if he can come in. No, God made sure that Moses knew that he was the one who was approaching a holy God. And rather than bringing the secular into the sacred and therefore conforming to this world, may we make sure that we, by the renewing of our minds, are being transformed, that we may prove what is that good and an acceptable and perfect will of God. May we bring the message of the sacred into the secular and watch God change lives. This, I believe, is a proper mindset when it comes to our worship. And remember this, it's God who decides what's holy, not us. Jesus makes it very clear in John 15 that we're to stand out from this world. This is what he says. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He also says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And we're to follow the way, right? His way. I don't go seek to be hated by the world. That's not what I'm saying. But if you were not made in other words, you were not made to fit the mold of this world, though. And trust me, the world does have a mold. It will do its best to fit you into it. There's almost this universal code of conduct that no one has ever really agreed to. But trust me, it has an agenda. The world would love nothing more than to suck you right into its plans. The world says, look at me. Imitate me as I imitate flesh. The world says, dress this way and act that way and do whatever you want to do. You do what makes you feel good. You be you. Hey, the world even goes as far as to try to convince Christians that the ways of the church are wrong. That drives me crazy. Yet it's true. Sometimes people get hurt by other people in the church. I get that. People are people, right? We're flawed. We're human. We already established who in this room is a sinner. And to no surprise, it's all of us. But we should never try to transform the mindset of the church. But rather, we need to make sure it's us who are being transformed by the Word of God, by the work of His Spirit in our life. And as Paul reiterates the words of Jesus here in Romans chapter 12, he says, hey, we're not to be conformed to this world and its way of thinking. Why? Because Jesus says you don't belong to the world. You belong to Him. And if you belong to Jesus, you're going to imitate Him and His ways. You're going to become a living, breathing sacrifice for His purposes. This is the mindset of our worship, that we're not conformed to worldly ways, but that we allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the secret the world doesn't want you to know. You can only be transformed by the work that you allow God to do in your life. So if your heart is hardened towards things of the church or the Bible or the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're never going to be changed. And with no change comes no transformation, and with no transformation comes only confirmation of your environment. You're like the caterpillar who builds a cozy cocoon and then just stays there. Hey, may we open ourselves to the work that God has done on the cross and the change that He brings in our lives because of it. Because when you allow yourself to be transformed by Jesus, you'll want to worship Him for what He's done in your life with every ounce of your being. You want to become that living sacrifice for Him. You want to become holy, acceptable, proving and living out that good, acceptable, perfect will of God in your life. Paul writes this in his first epistle. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, the mindset of a transformed believer says this: because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I owe Him my life, and I'm going to live it out as a living sacrifice. My mind is on Christ, not on the things of this world. If I allow myself to think on the things of this world, I'm going to fail to its lusts. But because God, who is holy, has called me to commune with Him, I will also be holy. This is my sacrifice. This is my offering. This is my worship. And it's not based on anything of my own or anything I can do. It's all based on the work of Christ through me. So in Romans 12, Paul gave us four things we can see regarding our worship. They're reiterated all throughout the New Testament letters to Christians everywhere, and I hope we can remember it today. We see the motivation of our worship, which is the mercies of God. We see the means of how we can worship God. We see the message of our worship to God and to others. And we see the mindset of our worship, which is based on everything that God has done for me personally. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us, God, remind us of these very things that we just studied. Lord, first of all, just recall things to our mind. I mean, there are small things that You've done all throughout our lives, things that You've spared us from. Lord, ways that You've kept us safe, ways that You've kept us from the world and from its destruction. And by those very things, we have enough reason to worship You alone. But the biggest reason we have to worship You, the biggest motivation we have, is the mercy that You've shown us by sending us Your Son. He didn't deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve any of our punishment. And yet He took it upon Himself so that we can receive eternal life. And it's only through Jesus. It's only by His blood. It's only by His death and life, resurrection, that we can have life as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we can take up the timeless call, that we can allow ourselves to reflect a life that's been saved from sin, delivered from destruction, walking in newness of life, all because of what You've done for us. May we worship you, Lord, with that mindset. May that be our motivation and our platform for our praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.